as Kenny said, with our hearts prepared from worship. And, you know, it's an amazing thing, just the simplicity of those songs, and yet they speak volumes. And they say, Lord, oftentimes what we otherwise would not be able to communicate. And, you know, as we sang, how you're the one for comfort, Lord, and think about this family now that's lost this loved one. And of course, Carol and the family and those who have loved ones that are suffering, Lord, it's an amazing thing. And it's a sad thing, Lord, how the world would try to substitute everything else for you and your comfort. But, Lord, we know the truth. And, Lord, we've come to the Scripture together tonight again to see what you have to teach us. Lord, it doesn't look like much on the surface, just Jethro teaching Moses how to be a better leader, Lord. But there is much there to learn, especially as this prepares your people for their rendezvous with you at the mountain to receive the most incredible thing, Lord, the law. So, Lord, open our eyes. Let us see. Let us learn from these people from so long ago, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now we've been looking through this. We've been talking about this, how this reunion we started off with. Remember earlier on when Moses had fled from Pharaoh, that he had escaped. He had gone all the way through the Sinai and gone into Midian, which today for us is Saudi Arabia. So he had made quite the journey, because the Sinai Peninsula belonged to Egypt in those days, and he had to escape Egypt because he had murdered someone. And it was during that 40 years in Midian that he met his wife, Zipporah, and her sisters and her family and her father, who was a chief and who was a leader, whose name was Jethro. He was also, his title was Reuel, which meant the friend of God. And so Moses ended up spending 40 years there. After 40 years in Egypt, Moses spends 40 years in the wilderness. And he's out there and he's learning. He's got to learn the ropes before God, you know, ultimately puts him into leadership. It's towards the end of that 40 years that God ultimately calls him up onto the mountain, which I believe is the same mountain where, well, I know it is because the scripture says it is, which is why I believe that Mount Sinai is not in Sinai, it's in Saudi Arabia. He's leading the people back there. Now they've crossed the Red Sea, they've crossed over to the other side, and lo and behold, here comes Jethro. Now remember that while Moses was in the land of Midian, or for us, Saudi Arabia, that he had married Jethro's daughter Zipporah. They had had two sons, Gershom and Eleazar. We talked a little bit about Eleazar last week, being the name being meaning one who brings comfort, or the comforter, or whatever. And he's great. That name is a great picture. We see it several times in the Old Testament as it appears as a representation of the Holy Spirit. So Jethro and his daughter-in-law, Moses' wife, and the boys show up and meet Moses, and they share the blessing as Moses gives testimony to the things that God has done. We saw where... I think we saw last week. I can't remember because I kind of got off track a little bit. But I believe we talked about last week where Moses or Jethro had ultimately said he recognized that the God of Israel, the Lord God, which is of course Yahweh Elohim, he would identify the fact that he understands that the God of Moses is the God of gods, because his God defeated the gods of Egypt, which was what the ten plagues were about. Okay, and let's see, and then that's I think where we left it off. All right, so that should catch us off. So that's where they're at. There's been this reunion. There's been this recognition of God's power and authority. And tonight we're going to look at the realization. And so after the great, you know, sort of barbecue, the family outing thing, and everybody having a good time, well, it's time to go back to work in verse 13. I think we actually might have touched on some of this. I'm not sure, but if we did, just bear with me, and we'll move on through this. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So Moses is taking up the role that God had called him to be in. He's now out in front of the people, and he's sitting now in a position of judge. Now, judges are going to become important later on, but right now, Moses was in the position to answer the people's questions and to settle any complaints or controversies that arose within the tribal group. At this point, they were not a nation. And so that was Moses' job, and that's what basically he did every day. And notice that his job was a long one, because it started from the morning until the evening, so there was a lot to go on. And as we said, we estimate that there was probably roughly 2 million people that fled Egypt with Moses, that crossed the Red Sea. I know there are those that say it couldn't have possibly been that many. I say bunky hunky. I think it could have absolutely been that many, and probably was, but anyways, whatever. And then in verse 14, so that's a lot of people to take care of. So when Moses' father-in-law saw that he did, so he's sort of watching Moses, he's gone to work with him for the day, kind of checking things out. So when Moses' father-in-law saw that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing you were doing for the people?" Now, it's key to remember that Jethro was also a leader. He's a leader of the Midianites. Now, they're a very nomadic group. They're a group that was constantly on the move because that's what the original Arabians were. They were people that were, we know them as nomads. They were constantly on the move. They would set up tent, set up tents, set up camp, you know, and pack up and then move on. And so somebody had to be, you know, some of these tribes were very big, and so somebody had to be a leader. And so obviously we've recognized Jethro as one of these leaders, and so he's seeing Moses now on a much larger scale, but he's seeing something in this leadership. So he's not speaking here out of an ignorance. He's speaking out of experience. And so he asks, what is this thing that you were doing? Why do you alone? Notice that. Why are you the only one that sits and all the people stand before you from morning to evening? So he's got a logical question here. Now, wait a second, Moses. I'm not sure that I understand what you're doing here. You're standing here, and there's all these, you know, literally, can you imagine out of a couple million people how many gripes and complaints there were every day? Our church isn't even 100 people. Do you know how many I deal with every day? No, I'm just kidding. So I can't even possibly imagine. But this is what's going on, you know? And so he's like, well, now, wait a minute. There's something wrong with this picture. Why is this only about you? And all the people stand before you. And Moses said to his father-in-law, well, because the people come to me to inquire of God. Now, that's a true statement. They were coming to Moses to inquire of God because that's the position God had placed him in. However, does it mean that he's supposed to be the only one? Ah, big question. We're going to talk a little bit about that here in just a second. And when they have a difficulty, well, they come to me, and I judge between one and the other, and I make known the statutes of God, and I love this, and his laws, because Moses had not received God's laws yet. We haven't got to the mountain. So he hasn't gotten the laws. So what's he talking about? So apparently God was already grooming Moses to hand out God's decrees, his rules, and what it meant to be the people of God. And we have to understand that we're just the way that we are, especially as Americans, we do not like rules. But the reality of it is, when there are rules, those things are given for a reason, and when they're obeyed and not broken, they identify you as a particular group. I mean, things like this are really necessary. I mean, we'd have utter chaos if it wasn't for these things. There's different styles of governing, which have, of course, different styles of rules, and so on and so forth, but it's very important that we have that. So God's statutes and God's laws, God was already putting these things into Moses, and he was already showing the people that Moses was going to be the one that was ultimately going to hand out. Now, does Moses know that he's headed to Sinai? Because they're almost apparently at Sinai, but they're not there yet. But does Moses know that he's going back to the mountain to receive the law? It doesn't appear so. All God had said the last time they met on the mountain, remember the burning bush, that was the burning bush experience, and God just said, to prove to you I'm who I said that I am, I'm going to bring you back to this mountain with my people Israel. Now the point was, so you'll know that I'm who I said I was, you're going to come back, but you're not coming back alone this time, Moses. You're going to bring my people out of oppression, and you're going to bring them to me here on this mountain. Then you're going to know that I'm who I said I was. So the indication is that Moses is not aware at this point that he's going to receive the law, and yet he's already acting, in a sense, as the one that would arbitrate the law. It's really interesting when you stop and think about it. So that's what's going on. But Jethro, he's kind of puzzled over this. He's like, wow, this is a different type of leadership here. And again, he's a leader. He probably does something that's similar to this, but certainly not for this many people. Okay? So he's really seems to be concerned. Now watch this. And then rethinking. And so Moses' father-in-law said to him, there's something about father-in-laws, isn't there, that always seem to pass on information. I don't know. Father-in-laws, it's funny. If there had been the mother-in-law, that's who it would have been. But apparently she didn't make the journey. No, I'm just kidding. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, listen, the thing you do is not good. He's simply saying, listen, Moses. He's not saying, look at dork, this isn't working. He's saying, the way that you're doing this is not going to accomplish that gets you the best results. Okay, both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. That is an absolutely true statement. Now, it's interesting, as I was reading this and studying this, that there are some commentators that I love and respect highly that said they actually take this chapter and they think that this is the enemy trying to bring the world's perspective in on the people of God as God calls his people through the wilderness. Because they're saying God had called Moses and therefore God would enable him to, you know, to do this, and he didn't need help and all that stuff. Well, the very fact that Moses was there from morning until evening every day ought to tell you that something is not correct. Secondly, to make that statement, I think, is just absurd based on the context. Jethro doesn't seem to be throwing his weight around. He's giving advice. It doesn't have to be taken. Secondly, as you look through this and you really find out what's going on here, what ends up happening is this principle that we're going to see here in just a minute ends up being applied all through the Testament. As a matter of fact, it's the principle that Jesus himself uses. Jesus himself did not do it all by himself. He chose 12 initially, and then he selected 70. Remember the disciples that he sent out two by two? Remember that group of folks? And then we see the same principle when the crowds had followed him and had sat on the shore and they were hungry after his teaching and stuff. And the apostles said, well, we need to feed these guys. You need to send them home so they can go to McDonald's. They're all dying out here. And Jesus said, no, you feed them. And of course, they're all freaking out and panicking. But Jesus says, no, settle down. Here's what you do. Break them into 50s and 10s and so on and so forth. Hundreds, 50s. And then we'll go from there, right? And interestingly enough, it's not Jesus that feeds the people. It's the apostles. It's the servants of the Lord. It's not Jesus that ever baptized. It's the followers of Jesus that baptized. Jesus was baptized, but we have no written account of Jesus baptizing. It's interesting. Remember the time when Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave? Remember that? This is another one I wrestled with about for Dick's message, or for the our celebration last night. I love that, where Jesus calls Lazarus. You know, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus has died, right? He's been dead 4 days. Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, are saying, Lord, don't open the grave. He stinks. It's been 4 days. Guys, he's going to reek. Jesus said, roll stone. And then he says, Lazarus, come forth. Now remember, in those days, you were wrapped in grave clothes, right? So can you imagine? Here comes Lazarus all tied up, because you're bound tight. They bound you. It's mummified is what it amounts to. You're a mummy. So here comes this mummy hopping out of the cave. I mean, think about this. And Jesus says to the apostles, as he squiggles out of the cave, you go release him. Ah, Jesus is the one that brings the life, but it's his followers that do the job to set them free, to clean them up, and to bring them to the Lord. Isn't that awesome? So this nonsense that this is from the world to me is just absurd. It's really sad. It's heartbreaking to me. I mean, I'm not saying the enemy doesn't do things like this. Don't misunderstand. But this principle is found throughout. In fact, later on, this principle, we're not going to study in Numbers yet, but when you get to Numbers 11, it turns out that there's an uproar again. Gee, imagine that. God's people at Entizzy. Huh, there's a new one, huh? And again, it happens. And so they take some of these apparent rulers, and they pick 70 of them, 70 of the elders. And that later on becomes the what? Does anybody know? The Sanhedrin. That's the basis that the Sanhedrin uses, is Moses' choosing of the 70 to rule Jerusalem. Did you know? And you unless you're like me and you study all this stuff, we're waiting for the Lord to come back. If you ain't, you better start. And I've been studying on all these, because we're getting into those temples, the tabernacle utensils, and I'm looking at how they've recreated all these things, and they're training people to use them. And they've gone through, here we go again, I'm going to get all off again. Dang it. But it's just fascinating. I can't wait to share this stuff with you guys. It's just mind-boggling. And they're making all of this stuff in there, and the only thing left to be ready now to put into the temple, all of the articles have been made, is the Ark of the Covenant itself. And lo and behold, they've been saying for years that they think it's beneath the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But lo and behold, it would appear that Solomon had possibly made a duplicate towards the end of his ministry, knowing the people were going to fall. Ichabod, the glory of God has departed, right? And he left the duplicate in Jerusalem, and he sent the original into Ethiopia with the son that he had with the Queen of Sheba, because Solomon, we know, had a fair amount of chicks hanging around him, right? And so it's looking like this is... But that's all the fun stuff. But the other stuff is the priest. They found the priestly line. And in the single line of Aaron himself, within the DNA, there's a marker within the DNA of the descendants of Aaron that is... They can spot it from the rest of the tribes of Levi. There's a distinct marker on the DNA of only the sons of Aaron. And don't ask me how they know it's on Aaron, but they probably have evidence of the last Aaronic priesthood that's known, and there's a distinct marker. So they know that they can't get false prophets in there or false priests in there. It's really cool stuff. There's even more than that, but anyways, whatever. Well, I better get back here. So, yeah, I'm having a blast with this. I can't wait to share this stuff with you guys. It's just stunning, and it's happening right now, and the world is totally oblivious. Oblivious. God's people are oblivious. That's the tragedy to me. That's why I can't wait to share this with you guys. So we're not oblivious, right? We're going to go, yeah, I knew that. Yeah, I knew they were going to find oil in Israel. They are going to find oil in Israel. Trust me. Make no mistake about it. Very soon, they have found natural gas, and Lebanon is claiming it as their own, as one would expect. But lo and behold, it will belong to Israel because God said it's theirs. That's going to take Russia out of the picture and probably tick them off a fair amount and going to create some massive problems. And this is going to happen very quickly. Watch the news. I'm telling you, it's happening. Okay. So Jethro says, wait a minute, this is too much. You can't do this. Listen to me. This is what he's saying. Listen to my voice. I will give you counsel. Okay, I'm going to give you some advice here, Moses. And this is the thing that I think. You don't have to take this advice. He's not forcing himself on Moses. So this concept that this is of the world, I just don't think that's correct. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. And if what I'm telling you is true, then God's going to back this up. Okay? Stand before God for the people so that you may bring forth the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws. What am I doing? Did I miss something here? And show them, I'm thinking of a passage ahead here. Show them the way in which they must walk and the things that they must do. In other words, you're going to bring this certain group of people aside. Now watch this. Moreover, you shall select, and here they are. You shall select from all the people able men such as fear God. Now notice the qualifications here because they're identical to the qualifications given to leadership in the New Testament. You know, we forget because we live in a society that doesn't think that the Bible standards are important. And so we have all kinds of people sitting in pulpits who were not qualified to sit in pulpits from God's perspective. Ordinances, yeah, that's good enough, but you get the idea. It's close. It's not quite it. But anyway, for leadership. And those are given in Timothy and Titus, both, by the way, pastoral letters that Paul wrote. Unlike the other letters, these are pastoral. They're written to pastors. Qualifications. There we go, qualifications. Gosh, can you believe I forgot that? Elders and deacons, and there's qualifications. And it's interesting because these qualifications here, the same qualifications, they're expanded and maybe, you know, clarified a little bit, but this is the same ones, and I thought that was pretty neat. From all the people, they've got to be able men. That's the first thing. They better fear God. They better have respect for God. They better have an awe for Him. They better be men of truth. Men who are going to speak the truth out of love, but men who know the truth and therefore react and act within the truth. They need to hate covetousness. They need to hate the idea of desiring something that doesn't belong to them. And you need to take those kinds of guys and you need to place them over to be rulers of them. Now notice, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So can you imagine in a group of 10 million or 2 million, how many of these, we're talking a lot here. So basically what had happened was you had one leader within a small group and he was the head of 10 people. And if anybody of those 10 people had an issue that they couldn't resolve, they would come to him. If he could resolve and settle the issue, it was a dead issue. If he couldn't, then he would take it to the next bigger guy, to the 50 guy. And then the 50 guy, if not, would go to all the way up to Moses. And if Moses couldn't figure it out, then Moses laid it before the Lord. Now, not that the other guys wouldn't. So I think that's really interesting. Now, this model, we see this in everything. Anybody that's been in the military here, you know, well, obviously what we're talking about. We're talking about here about platoons. And companies and squads and so on and so forth. See? I mean, it's really interesting when you begin to break that down. Now, the numbers aren't exact, but you get the idea. So there's a logical structure in leadership, and there's a logical responsibilities within that structure of leadership. You can't just say, gee, you look like you're really smart, and throw somebody into the pulpit. Or you read really well. Why don't you be the one to read the passage scripture? No, you can't do that. There's got to be qualifications, and these qualifications, these have got to be men who are willing to stand regardless of what anyone else does. They're men who are willing to stand whether they're popular or whether they're not. They're going to abide by the truth just because it simply is the truth. And let them judge the people at all times, and then it will be that every great matter that they shall bring to you, but every small matter, then they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, in other words, if the Lord tells you that what I'm telling you is right, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses, you're not going to get to the mountain if you do this, if you take advantage of this, what I'm telling you, and if this is God's will, then what's going to happen? You're going to get to your destiny, and you're not going to be so dog-tired that you're not even going to be able to climb the dang mountain. See? So what he's ultimately saying here is, listen, here's what I've learned. When you lead people, you are the one that God has given the vision to. Clearly, you were the one that was called up on the mountain initially. None of these others were called. You were the one that was given that vision. This reminds me a lot when we first came here. Remember, we shared our vision when Marie and I first came, because God clearly sent us to Mesquite. And it was interesting how we came with that first small group, for those of you that were here at that time, and we were just meeting and we were sharing what we believed God wanted us to do. And it was cool how as that moved forward, initially it was just Marie and I, and then later there was, you know, all of these other people that were added on. And it wasn't them that was given the vision, but God caught the same vision that he'd given me. He spread that to these other individuals, and that's who the elders are today. That's why they're elders. Are they better than you guys? No. Are they better looking than you guys? No. No. It's simply that God brought all of these people from all of these different areas with the same heart. He gave me the vision. It was my call to become here. I was the one that got this goofy dream and all of this other stuff and saying, please, God, please don't send me to the desert. Please. I've been there. I've done that. I don't want to go again. Well, here I am. And then surrounds us with people. See, I love this stuff because it's personal to me as a leader. I know what this is like. And that's why you guys all know with the men's fellowship and the Berean fellowship, I'm not there a lot. Do you know why? This is why. Because when I go, it changes everything. And it's nice. It's so, I cannot tell you, and I don't know if I've told you guys, several of you guys, this 1,000 times. I cannot tell you what a blessing it is to me to see things happening in this church that are awesome, and I have nothing to do with them. That's just awesome to me. That is such a blessing. And I'm not sticking a feather in my cap, because to me, the way I was brought up as a leader in the church, that's leadership. Well, you're not needed to do everything. My role is to, as the apostles said, and I'm not equating myself with the apostles by any stretch of the imagination, but that was the call for the deacons. No, well, our ministry is the prayer and the ministry of the word. You need to call these other guys that we know today as diakonos, servants. You need to call those guys to deal with the everyday in their setting, working with the tables, make sure everybody gets fed. All the little dilly-dallies are taken care of. You know? And everybody says, wow, so you get paid to just read and study the word and pray? Pretty much, yeah. I know. And to this day, that bothers me. I still feel guilty. When I'm at home, I swear to you, you would think after 20-plus years, I'm serious. My kids know this. I feel so guilty when I'm in the office and somebody stops by and they open the door and I'm in there with my feet up on the desk and I'm reading. And they're going, and we pay you how much? It's really, it's hard, man. Because when you're a dude, right, you want to work. You know you've got to work. It was nice when I worked underground and blew things up, drilled holes in things and, you know, and stuff. And then I'd go study because then I felt like I was really doing something. Yeah, it's really hard. I've talked to so many guys that say the same thing. It's hard. You have to. But what it amounts to is you got to swallow your pride. Because you didn't. Yeah, I didn't choose this position. Believe me, I didn't choose this position. If I could choose a position, it would be a truck driver. Because the truck drivers don't have to deal with people. You just plug on a trailer and off you go. From destination to destination. Drop one trailer, hook up another, and off you go again. You don't have to talk to anybody. So anyway,
we can always
catch. I can drive 5 days a week.
Rick,
yeah.
The elders are dropping balls because they're trying to feed people. The first thing they do is call their wives.
yeah, exactly. Yeah.
So anyway. Wisdom.
That's right. That's right. That's why we're called elders.
We're off track.
Yeah, we are.
I come from a wife.
Yeah. So anyway, so leadership to me is pretty interesting, and this is a passage that you use a lot when you teach leadership, especially like when I'm teaching guys overseas, you know, because in all honesty, they don't get it, man. They just don't get it. And pastors in other nations, when they get these roles, they'll take them and they'll totally abuse them, and they'll literally rule their people thinking that as a pastor they can basically do what they want. There's a lot of that in the U.S. too, believe me. But you really see it in a third world country where the pastor's the only one that actually has the nice house and he has more food on the table and his kids are nice and plump while everybody else is skinny, you know. And so it's very important to understand this. So recognition now. So he's got his advice. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Now, here's another key element to leadership. A leader, a true leader, will always recognize when a more gifted, or at least another gifted leader comes along and gives them advice. They will not be threatened by that advice. And yet, I'm telling you, so many times these guys that call themselves leaders, and you go and you try to give them advice, and the minute they jump back, they go like, "Oh no, I don't want to do that." And blah blah blah. You go, in your heart, you just go, "This is not a leader. This is a person that was not called to lead." Because if you're called to lead, you're not afraid. You're not afraid of advice. You want advice because you realize that you're a dork. And if it was up to you to lead, you'd lead these people right off a cliff. Not meaning to do it, but you would. So you take advice. That's leadership. You're willing to take that. And so Moses heeds that. And Moses chose able men out of all of Israel. And he made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. Now, it would be my guess that you know, these guys would move up as they got experience and stuff, and you know, and they were probably, you know, younger fellas in this. And I'm sure that part of these groups here would have been Joshua, Caleb, some of these other guys, and so on. So they judged the people at all times, and the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses left his father-in-law. Then Moses let, I'm sorry, his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. Now, I think this was a rendezvous with destiny. I truly believe that God sent Jethro to meet with Israel so that Moses could understand this, because this is going to become really significant now, because this is the close of the chapter here. When we get up to the mountain, what we're going to see is Aaron is obviously the next in command after Moses. And the question is going to become, because Moses is going to go up on the mountain, and everybody's all for Moses going up on the mountain. They like that idea. The problem is, why is he taking so long? Because everybody thinks that you should go and God should be able to tell you all this stuff and you should know this within just a matter of days or hours, right? So Moses ends up being gone for a long time, 40 days. And the people end up going, "Where is he? Well, we don't know what's happening." And all of a sudden they go to Aaron, and we know the story. We're going to study when we get there. Where are these leaders? Where are the leaders that said, "No, wait a second, no"? You see? So they're going to have a hiccup. There's no doubt about it. Now, the tragedy is, for me, verse 27, as after Moses heeds this, that Moses let his father-in-law depart. So in other words, they're heading back. Now, notice it doesn't say, but it's clear that Zipporah and the boys apparently return. Now, sadly, it does not appear that Moses ever again sees his wife and sons. We don't know. We just don't know. Okay? So it's kind of sad. You know, I'd take that back. I think I remember. I'm going to have to study that. So I may change that next week. I think I may have read that in somewhere, in maybe in Deuteronomy. Anyway, whatever. So there you have it. It's leadership. So this has brought us now to the point we see God do all these amazing things. He's called his people out of Egypt. He's shown himself to be the true God. That none of the gods of Egypt are true gods. The 10 plagues, remember? He's shown himself to be able to provide for his people. He showed himself to be able to protect his people. He showed himself to be willing to be present with his people in the Shekinah glory. And he's led his people faithfully to this point, not the route that they would want to go. They would certainly want to go a different route, a much easier route, but God knows what he's doing. And he takes them through the tough times, and he gets them there. So we've learned all of this stuff. So God has done all of this for his people. Now he's given them leadership. And then when we get to chapter 19 and on, now God is going to start giving the law. And all of these things are going to start coming into play now and become a reality. And where God has been more gracious at this point, because they've not received his law as yet, as a people, there, once they receive the law, he's going to be a little more stringent with them, a little more tougher, because now there's a reason for them to know. Okay? So neat stuff that's going on. A lot of fun stuff there. Amen?
Amen.
All right, look at that. Boy, Marie's going to be happy. getting us out of here early. Gee, maybe I should teach on another passage. No, please. All right, well, let's pray. Yeah. Primarily Fox, but I'll switch to CNN because, frankly, CNN, I think, is better.